Father, we thank you so much for the chance to sing your praises, chance to stand before you, God, and just praise you and just lift you up. And now we ask for a chance to settle in before you, to sit at your feet, precious Lord, and hear words that you have penned for us, things that you want us to know, things that we need, and things that you're so glad to give to us. Thank you. Bless us now, Father, in Jesus' name. All right, tonight we're in Romans chapter 11. We've been working our way through the book of Romans for some time now. And we came to those three chapters, Romans 9 and 10 and 11, in which Paul addressed the question of the nation of Israel. What about Israel? God had made promises to them, promises of deliverance and salvation. The Lord had come. He died on the cross, he'd been buried, he'd been raised again from the dead, ascended to heaven. 40 days later, he poured out his spirit on 120 apostles and followers on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached the first sermon and 3,000 people came to the Lord. Church was born. It was in the beginning an entirely Jewish church because it was a Jewish Messiah, it was a Jewish nation. It was in a Jewish city, Jerusalem, the message was preached, and it was Jewish people who heard the message. So the Jews began to form the Church of Jesus Christ. 20-some years have gone by. Paul has traveled many places. He's now writing a letter to a church in a city called Rome. And he's addressing a question that has come up, must have come up in their day quite often. And the question was, what about Israel? God made promises to Israel. But over the last 20 years since the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul was writing, it was plain that the Jewish believers were dwindling. There weren't many coming in anymore. But there were many, many Gentile believers coming in. And so the question came up, a logical question, a valid question. What about all of Israel that's still unsaved? Some Jews have been saved, but there's still a whole nation. And they're not coming. And so the question was, how good is God's promise? If he promises to save the nation, and the nation isn't getting saved, then how good is God's promise? And that's a question for us as well, because as Gentiles, I want to know if God's promises are good. Can I stand on them or not? And so Paul's been addressing that question. We looked in chapter 9, and we saw he addressed the past of Israel. He said their past was a past of election. God had chosen them. And then he talked about Israel's present, and he said Israel's present is a present of rejection, because they'd rejected their Messiah. God had now rejected them as a nation and set them aside. Now in chapter 11, we're going to be moving into the future of Israel, and that is a future of salvation. But before we get to it, he wants to talk about that rejection, because that was just such an idea to them, that the nation would be set aside by God, and he would turn to Gentiles and bring Gentiles in, that Paul felt it necessary to spend some time on that. Is it a total rejection of the nation? How long does the rejection last? What's the purpose of it? And that's what he's going to spend chapter 11 talking about. The rejection of the nation of Israel, its purpose, its duration, and its extent. And so he begins in chapter 11, verse 1, with these words, and he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Great question. They're not coming. Gentiles are pouring in. Jews are unsaved. There's a whole nation. Well, what's happened? Has God cast away his people? Is he through with them? Great question for us today. This is not just a history lesson, but we need to understand this as well. Because today, the nation of Israel still has not accepted their Messiah. So, has God cast away his people? Is God through with Israel? Is he now taking all the promises that he made to Israel and transferring them over to the Gentile church? Well, no, absolutely not. And he's going to draw some distinctions here and show us that there's a great difference between Israel, which he is not finished with, and the church, which he is still working with. And he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, you want to know if God's through with the Jewish people? Look at me. He says, I'm Jewish as you can be. the seed of Abraham. I'm a physical offspring of Abraham. And if you want to know exactly where I stand, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he says, has God cast away his people? No. Here I am. I'm saved. God has chosen me. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And that's the key right there. The idea of foreknowledge. Remember, we said that the past of Israel was a past of election. God had chosen the children of Israel. Now, why had he chosen them? Were they a great and mighty people? No, they were few and they were weak. He chose them simply because he chose them. But he did choose them according to his foreknowledge. And the way election works, and it still works today, if you're sitting here today and you're in Christ, you were elected by God. You were chosen by him. But here's the way election works. It works according to God's foreknowledge. Because God knows all things. He is, we say, omniscient. There's nothing that you can teach God. God doesn't learn. God already knows. And from the foundations of the earth, God knew who would accept his offer of salvation. So those whom he foreknew, those he chose. And it's an easy matter for God to look down history and see Diane sitting there and see Kim sitting there and see Malesio sitting there and say, I know they're going to choose me. So I choose them. I elect them. They're going to be saved. Now, when he speaks about the nation of Israel, he says, has God thrown them away? No way. Here I am, Jewish and saved. He's not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And that's the key right there. He foreknew who would believe him. Remember, we've been talking about the idea of a remnant, that God has a remnant. Remember the passage that said, not all who are Israel? It's not enough simply to be a physical offspring of Abraham. It's not enough to be the seed. It's not enough to be Jewish. You have to be chosen. And God chose many Jews to believe. And he chose many Gentiles to believe. So he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He foreknew that some of the Jewish people would choose him, and he elected them to salvation. In fact, he's elected them so completely that they can't be unelected. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, what's going on is that Elijah has had I guess you'd call it a god-off with the prophets of Baal. King Ahaz and his wife Jezebel brought the false worship of Baal up to Israel. And they're worshiping the Baals up there, false gods. And Elijah saw this. He's a prophet, a man of God. And it just really cut into the heart. And so he challenges the 450 priests of Baal to a god-off on top of Mount Carmel. And he says, here's what we're going to do, boys. We're going to take and we're going to build an altar. And we're going to put wood on the altar. And then we're going to have you put your sacrifice on top. And we're just going to ask your God to come and light the fire. Then after you've had your chance, I'm going to do the same. Only with a little bit of difference. I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to put the wood on top. I'll put the sacrifice on top. Then I'm going to dig a trench around the whole thing, fill it with water. And then I'm going to take more water and pour it over the sacrifice until the whole thing is soaked. And then I'm going to ask my God to light it. And he says, we'll see whose God is God. And so the priests of Baal, they get up there and they're dancing and they're cutting themselves and they're whirling around and they're doing everything possible to get God's attention. And Elijah, remember, he's mocking him. He's saying, maybe your God's on the throne, which is a way of saying, you know, he ocupado. He's busy. And they dance and they cut themselves and nothing happens. And he says, okay, my turn. He says, do it, God. Bam! You know, the whole thing goes up in flames, wet and soaked, and it's just burned. And so he and some of the people with him attack those 450 false priests and false prophets. And they kill them. Queen Jezebel hears about it. And she says, God help me if I don't do the same thing to you, bub. And so he takes off. He stood up to 450 false prophets. Now one queen sends him running. And he runs and he finds a cave and he holes up in it. And he calls out to God. And he says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. In other words, what he's saying is, there's no one left in Israel who loves you. Just me. I'm the only one. And now they're after me. So you know what that means, don't you? It means get them, Lord. Get the Israelites. They've turned their backs on you. Get them. Kill them because they're after me. Well, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And what did God do? Did God wipe out the nation of Israel for Elijah's sake? And say, okay, you got it. They're after you. They're trying to wipe you out. I'm going to take care of them for you. I'm going to wipe out all those Baal worshipers. Is that what God did? He says, no. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He says, Elijah, you think you're all alone out there. You think you're the only one. You look around, you see unbelievers on every side of you. He says, I've got 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't worshipped him. They worship me. You think you're alone. I got 7,000 more just like you. And did you ever feel that way? Did you ever feel like you're the only one? You know, you're at work, and you bring up something about God, and people look at you like, God? You know, what are you talking about, man? Or you mention something to a friend or a relative, and they look at you like you've lost your mind. And sometimes we can look at that, and we can think, God, it's the end days. I'm the last one. There's no one else who believes. God has always had his remnant. He had his remnant in Elijah's day. 7,000 men had not bowed the knee to the Baals. And he's got his remnant in Paul's day. Paul is one of them, and he's got his remnant today. He's always got his remnant. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the church is the church. But the ones that God has elected according to his foreknowledge, the ones that he knew would choose him, he's chosen them. And out of the church, there's a portion that are saved. And out of Israel, there's a portion that are saved. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So there's always been a remnant. And the key is to understand that, to know that God, until he comes again and rules on this earth, there's always going to be a remnant. And the remnant is always a portion of the larger whole. Back in his day, in Paul's day, many Jews had believed. Many more had not. Today, some Jews have believed. Many more have not. But it's important to understand that this is true of the church as well. Anytime you walk into a church service, there are always people there who are saved. There are always people there who think they are saved. And that's why I think it's important to give people opportunities to come to the Lord, to believe in him, to trust in him. That's why I think it's important to go over what salvation is. Because there's always going to be an unsaved remnant. There's always going to be a saved remnant. That's going to be true until the Lord returns. And it was true in Paul's day. So he writes about that and he says, has God cast away Israel? No, there's an unsaved larger population. There's a saved remnant. And God's not through. Before he's finished, the whole nation of Israel will believe, because that was his promise. And God's promises cannot be broken. And so he says, even so then, at this present time, 2,000 years ago, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Does that confuse you? Paul had a way of writing and a way of going on. He didn't know the meaning of the period. He used a lot of commas and a lot of buts and ands, and he could go on for 3 pages with a single sentence. And sometimes his thinking was a little convoluted. It all makes perfect sense, though, especially if you slow down, take your time, and look at it. He says this, if it's by grace, if your election is by grace, it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And probably the easiest way to get into that and understand what's being said here is to look at it and say, what is work and what is grace? Now, grace, who could give me a quickie top-of-your-head definition of grace? Philip? Undeserved favor. There it is. Perfect. Now, what's the definition of work? Deeds. Things you do. Undeserved favor is things that God does for you. Work is things you do. Undeserved favor is getting something that you don't deserve. Work is doing something and getting something for it that you deserve. If you work, you have a job, and you show up, and you work your your work week, whatever that comes to, then at the end of that time, you have a reasonable expectation that your employer will hand to you a paycheck. You earned that. It's yours. You work for it. But if somebody comes up to you and says, I hear it's your birthday, I didn't know, happy birthday, and they lay $20 on you, you didn't do a thing to deserve that. You just got it. It's a gift. What you work for, you earned. It's owed to you. What somebody gives to you is a gift. You didn't earn it. It's just given. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. If our election, if God chose us by grace, it can't be of works. God can't choose you because you did something and because now he owes you. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. A gift is no longer a gift. But if it's of works, if I did something and God now owes me salvation, then it's no longer grace. It's not a gift. If he owes it to me, it's not a gift. He owes it to me. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If work is work and grace is grace, then never the twain shall meet. And work is getting what you deserve for what you have done. Grace is getting what you don't deserve for what God has done. You go out and you get in your car tonight. Eventually, I stop talking. Ah, now we can go home. And everybody goes out and gets in their car and slips behind the steering wheel. Now, cars come with lots of things. You got 4 seats, maybe 5 seats, maybe 8, who knows. You got 4 wheels, but you only get 1 steering wheel. Only one person can drive. So the question is, how do you get to heaven? Who's going to get you there? Can you work on your own? No, because salvation you've already seen as a gift. God gives it to people. He knows who's going to choose it. He foreknows, so he chooses them. They were elect. They were always going to be chosen. But the fact is that they're chosen. God has chosen them. And so they get what they do not deserve. They get salvation. Nobody has earned it. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. No one has made it. And it'll never be by works. It's always by grace. And what he's doing here is he's using all the things we've talked about in the book of Romans, chapter 1, right up to chapter 11. The fact that we believe and it's accounted to us for righteousness. The fact that it's the grace of God. The fact that it's election. All these things we've looked at now for 10 chapters, he puts it all together. He says, what's wrong with Israel? Nothing's wrong with Israel. What's wrong with God? Nothing's wrong with God. This is the way it works. God knows who will choose him, and he chooses those. They are elect. They're always a smaller subset of the bigger population. And if they're elect, then it's a gift. God just gives it to them. And that's how salvation works. It's a gift. You receive it from God. You can't do a single thing to earn it. You can't be good enough. Only Jesus could. And so it has to be something that Jesus does for you. He chooses you. He elects you. And he gives you, by grace, a gift of salvation simply for believing in him. And then it's accounted to you for righteousness. So he's kind of taking everything he's taught and bringing it full circle now and saying, what's up with Israel? The same thing that's up with the Gentiles. Some believe and some don't. God's elected some. He's not elected others. That's because some have chosen him and some have not have chosen him. And in verse 7, he says this. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were hardened? And Israel had all these advantages, had the prophets, had the law. God had spoken to them, had the temple services, had the sacrifices, with all these advantages. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And that was always the way it was meant to be. And the rest were hardened. An interesting word, hardened. It's the word scleros in the Greek. From it, we get a word that you might be familiar with today. If you're of a certain age and you go to see your doctor, he might talk about a little atherosclerosis you have going on, a little hardening of the arteries. That's what that word scleros means. It means to harden. And those things that were once supple and soft and able to move and pump and all and contain pressure, those things get hard and they get rigid, lined with plaques, and they lose their elasticity. And he says, Israel hasn't obtained what it seeks. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. That first passage, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah there. And Isaiah spoke about the non-elect portion of Israel, that unelect portion, not the remnant that existed in Isaiah's day. He says, God's given them a spirit of stupor, spirit of slumber. They're asleep. Eyes, they can't see. Ears, they can't hear to this very day. And so back in Isaiah's day, around 700 BC, there were people who could say, well, I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm a child of Israel. And yet they were asleep spiritually. They weren't alive. They weren't awake. Their eyes couldn't see. Their ears couldn't hear. And David says, and this is now even 300 years earlier than that, about 1000 BC, he's talking here about people who were after him in his day, people who wanted to bring him down. And he's talking about the children of Israel who had turned against him, Saul and Saul's soldiers and even a portion of the people in the land who had turned against David, and they were all willing to see him killed. And speaking of Israel in his day, he says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their backs always, put them into slavery and bondage. Not a lot of mercy in David there, was there? But he had that same heart. Now, did God do that? Did he throw away Israel because Isaiah spoke against Israel? Did he throw away Israel because Elijah spoke against Israel? Or did he throw away Israel because David spoke against Israel? None of the above. Because he's not cast his people away. In order to understand what's going on with Israel, you have to understand that God elects some to believe. He elects those that he foreknows. He sees you from the foundations of the earth. He chooses you. He says, you're mine. And then he works in your life and brings you to faith in him. He elects you. And he does that not because you deserve it, not because you did some great work, simply because God is good. He knew that if the offer was made to you, you'd accept it. And so he makes the offer and he calls you to himself. The others are hardened. And that's a difficult concept for some folks. They wonder, why would God harden someone and then hold them responsible for it? Why would God harden someone not to choose him and then send them to hell for not choosing him? Does that seem fair? And again, it's just the foreknowledge of God. God knows who will not choose him. He knows who will reject the offer no matter how many times it's made. And he knows who simply will say, no, I don't want you. And those he simply confirms in their choice. He hardens them. He says, I've heard your choice. I've seen it. I confirm you in it, and I harden you into it. And I at one time I was sharing this, and I want to be careful about sharing this because sometimes I have things written in the margins of my Bible, and I'm not sure where I got them from. But I'll share it with you, and if it turns out to be not true, toss it. So don't write it down, but just think about it. But the idea of hardening is in part the idea of revealing what your heart is. No one can see your heart. It's concealed. God sees it. But so that the rest of the world can know what he knows, he takes what is in your heart and reveals it to the world. It's kind of like taking a wet dish rag and wringing it out. You wring it out, and all the water comes out, and everybody can see that it's a wet dish rag. And if God hardens a heart, all he does is he takes what's in it and reveals it to people. When he hardened Pharaoh's heart, he came to him 10 times, and gave him chances to turn. And Pharaoh refused to turn 10 times until it was so obvious to the world that his heart was hardened against God. And so God hardens the hearts of those who are not elect. He puts them spiritually to sleep. He says, your eyes do not want to see. Be it as you wish, your eyes cannot see. Your ears don't want to hear the truth, as you wish. Your ears cannot hear the truth. And he simply confirms the choices that we make. That's because he is the greatest gentleman who has ever lived, and he will never force himself or his will or his ways on you. And he will always honor what you choose. And if you choose to reject him, he will honor that, and he will reject you. And if you choose to believe in him, he'll honor that, and he'll bring you in. And it's always by grace. Here's the important thing. It can't be grace if it's works. If God owes you, then it can't be a gift. A paycheck is not a gift. You've got it coming because you worked for it. It can't be a gift. But if it's a gift, you can't earn it. It's got to be a gift. And so if God elects us according to grace, then he's elected us simply because of, well, not because of our goodness, but simply because of his goodness. So that's a nice little intellectual lesson there. Let's do something with it so we can walk out the doors and have something in our belt that we can use. It's Thursday night, and most of the people who are here, I trust, are saved. Usually that people don't come to a midweek service if they're not saved. I don't want to be didactic about that because I went to a few midweek services as an unsaved person. So in case you're here and you're unsaved, I want you to know that there's no way to heaven but Jesus Christ. And if you simply believe in him, you'll be saved, and God will have chosen you, and it's all taken care of, and it's a gift. And you need to do that. You need to choose Jesus tonight. But for the rest of us now, we want something that we can walk out the door with and use. I mean, if Christianity isn't practical, what good is it? If it's a head trip, who cares? Save that for the eggheads and the scholars, the guys who sit around and read books. I live in this world. I have to be practical. I want something I can use every day. So what can I use? Here's what you can use. We see a difference between salvation and our walk with God. And you probably know where I'm going with this. Many of you have heard me talk about this so many times. We see salvation as something that God has to give us. And so we come to him and we believe in him, and by faith we receive our salvation. God has saved me. And then we begin to walk and think that it's us walking. And we think that somehow now it's up to us. Now that we've got the Holy Spirit, now that we're believers, now it's up to us. And as we walk in the world with this idea that it's up to us, is that grace or is that works? That's works. And of course, there are good works that we do, but if you want to walk, it's got to be by grace and not by works. If you walk by grace, you will do works. But if you walk in the flesh, you won't perform any works. So what happens is we get saved and we thank God for that. And then we strike out on our own. We say, thank you, God, so much. Got it covered now. I'm saved now. I can understand the Bible. And now I'm going to walk with you. And I'm going to walk for you. In fact, I'm going to do it for you right now. I'm going to walk right in front of you and let you see me. And off we go. And we fall flat on our faces. And when we do that, it makes it hard for us to come back to God. See, that's the danger in walking in the flesh. In thinking that I can do something now. Because when it's proven to me that I can't, when I fall flat on my face, then I'm going to become discouraged. And I'm going to say, how can I go back to God now? And the enemy is going to be standing right there by my shoulder. And he's going to chime in. He's going to say, yeah, how can you go back to God now? Because you blew it. And all my friends in the world who saw me saying that I was walking with God and not doing it, they're going to come by and they're going to say, yeah, you said you were a Christian, but look at you now, you're a mess. And pretty soon you join in with them and you're beating yourself up for having walked in the flesh and fallen. And you say to yourself, how can I go back to God? And then it occurs to you. And you say, aha, I know what I will do. I will do something for God. And after I've done something for God, then he'll certainly have to take notice of me and welcome me back. And so we promise God all the things we're going to do. And God, I'm never going to fall in that way again. I'm never going to drink again. I'm never going to do drugs again. I'm never going to have sex outside of marriage again. I'm never going to... fill in the blank. What is your area? How do you fall? Be different for all of us, wouldn't it? We all have different weaknesses. God, I'll never do that again. And here's what I will do for you. And we begin to promise God all the things we're going to do. And then we think, if I do this, God's going to be so impressed with me, with my zeal for him and my passion for him, that he's going to welcome me home with open arms. And we just became guilty of trying to get back to God by works, when we couldn't get there in the first place by works. Now we think we'll come home by works. And we can't do it. And I know you must have done this. I know you must have, because I've done it so many times, where I've come back to God saying, look what I've done for you. Look how I've cleaned up my act. Look how I'm doing all these good things. Now surely you must notice me now. And I must be welcome home now. And I've done that so many times. I know you've done it too. And I did it over and over and over again until I got so sick unto death of doing it. That one time after I'd been away from the Lord for a long time and reading his word and understanding that if it's going to be works, it can't be grace. And if it's going to be grace, it can't be works. I just came to him. I'd been away for a long time. Been working it at the church and away from God. So busy serving God that I was too busy to serve God. So if you think you're the only one it happens to, no, it's not just you, okay? It's all of us. We get so busy doing the little things that we forget we're supposed to just spend time with him and supposed to love him and supposed to come away changed by his love. And so I'd spent all this time doing things to be right. I'd been in works. I'd been away from his presence. And I just said, I am so sick of this. This stinks. And I just walked outside and just walked through the fields out there and just came to him and just said, God, in the past I have come to you so many times and said how sorry I was and what I was going to do for you. And I know now that you're just glad that I'm back. It's all you ever wanted. And so instead of beating myself up and telling you what I'm going to do for you and all the works I'm going to perform, I'm just going to access your grace. I'm just going to come. I'm just going to be here with you and thank you that you've offered your grace to me as a gift. That's one of the sweetest times I've had with the Lord. Just coming to him on his terms. Coming because I need to. Coming because he wants me to. Not offering him anything, but accepting everything he's done for me. Not saying, here's what I'll do for you, God, but thanking him for what he's done for me, that he sent Jesus to die for me. And coming to him based on that and accepting fellowship with him now as a gift, as grace. Now, here's what I don't want you to do with that message. This is not a message of cheap grace, of easy believism, of I can do whatever I want and just come back anytime I want because God will take me. There is no such thing as cheap grace. Grace cost God Jesus. That don't come cheap. But here's what it is. Here's what you can do with it. It means that all the good that God wants to pour out on you, all the love that he wants to be yours, is yours not because you're good. It's yours because he's good. Everybody knows that God loves good little girls and boys. But do you know that God loves bad little girls and boys too? He just does because he is love. And that doesn't mean you can live any way. That love changes you. It makes you a different person. But here's what it means. It means that all the love that God wants you to have is yours as a gift. You're never going to earn it. You might do some great things. You might achieve some great works because you're so changed by his love. But you'll never get that love by earning it. It's a gift. You just come and you just receive it. Power that God has for you to live a new life can't earn it, man. It's not a paycheck. It's a gift. God gives it to you. The victory over your past, the way that your life has changed, it's a gift. You just take it. You receive it because God wants to give it to you. He wants you to have it. So here's what you walk out of here with tonight. All the things that you need so desperately from God. His fellowship, His presence, His closeness, His intimacy, His love, His power and His spirit, His victory, His triumph. All those things are yours. Now, you can do things to hinder it. Okay? You want length of days? Read God's word. He promises. You do it my way, length of days. You can live foolishly and cut your days short. You can do that. But you can receive everything God has for you simply by believing Him and coming to Him. And if you do it the right way, if you do it by grace, if you're coming and receiving as a gift, then it'll change you. And then you'll want to be in the place that God says, stand here. I just want to bless you. Stand here. I'm going to bring a blessing upon you. Just stand there. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to go anywhere. Just stand there. It's my heart to bless you. And then we learn how to just stand in the place that God has called us to stand. How to just be obedient to Him and just wait and say, I'm right here, God. I'm just waiting. I'm not moving. I'm staying where You told me to stay. Now, God, lay it on me. Bless me. And then you begin to understand how easy this thing is. So that's what Paul has been talking about all through the book of Romans. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God just granted him righteousness, said it's yours, it's a gift, just for believing me. And now that's how it works for us. Has God cast away His people? No. God is faithful to His people. He cannot be anything but faithful. He's God. And He's absolutely faithful to His remnant in the Gentile world. And He's absolutely faithful to His remnant in the Jewish world. And He's absolutely faithful to that remnant of people who trust in Yeshua HaMashiach, who trust in Jesus Christ our Savior. He's absolutely faithful to love them and to pour good things into their lives. You don't have to convince God to love you, to do good for you. You don't have to twist His arm. You don't have to make bargains with Him. There's nothing you can offer Him. Because if there was, it would be works. And there wouldn't be grace anymore. But it is grace, and that means it's a gift. And that means you just stand in the place that God has called you to stand in. Stand being what God has called you to be. And trust Him that He'll take care of it. And you receive it as a gift. God loves being faithful to you. He loves pouring His love out on you. He loves blessing you. It's just a gift. We got to get that. Because if you earn it, it's a paycheck, and it's not a gift. Get it? It's just a gift. Just thank Him. Just receive it. Next time you wander from God, the next time you've been away and it's been a little while, don't come back with all these great promises. Just come back. What happened when the father saw the prodigal son coming down the road? Did the son have to come home, make a great big fancy speech? Did he have to say all the things he was going to do for the father? As soon as the father saw the son walking down the road to him, he was down the road like a shot. He was running, and Hebrew gentlemen do not run. It is undignified. They never would do it. He didn't care. He didn't give a rip. He just ran to his son, put his arms around him, and said, let's throw a party. My son's home. So the next time you get it wrong and you've been away for a while, just come back. And just know that God is glad you're home. It's not cheap grace. It costs the blood of God's Son. But it is totally effective grace. And it will bring you home to Him every time. Okay? Okay. Father, thank You, God. You've made this thing so simple and so easy. It's not about us, it's about You. It's not about what we do for our God, it's about what our God has done for us. And all these things are simply gifts that are given into our hands to receive, to take hold of by faith, to feel Your love poured out on us. Not because we're lovable, but because You're so loving. To experience all Your blessings, all the things that you have for us, gifts for us, just because you chose us, according to your foreknowledge, and according to your loving nature as a father, you know, pour out gifts on your children. Thank you, God, so much. And Father, the next time I'm tempted to make a deal with you so that I might experience your goodness, remind my heart again quickly that I experience your goodness simply because you're good. Thank you, Father. I needed that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.